So with that kind of introduction, we welcome you back.
Thank you. God, it's so good to be home, and it is home. Has anybody been whitewater rafting before? Anybody, right? So I don't know if you get there's that the calm water, which they call the eddy, right? Right before you get into the rapids, you know, you kind of find your trajectory where you want to go. But everybody knows once you get into the rapids, it's just a matter of digging to get through. And let me just affirm that church planting is very much like whitewater rafting. We've had a trajectory of where we wanted to go. And sure enough, we've hit a lot of different obstacles. I think in the grand timeline the timeline that we've set out, we're on pace. We're putting together a team. We're part-time and doing relational contact work and also doing research of the particular area that we're going to be planting in. We lost a couple team members right from the beginning. They couldn't make the move for various reasons. The contact work's going all right. I spend my Thursdays and Fridays in contact work, and my favorite place to hang out is the AA community, the AA group in our community, to get to know people in our. And I think my favorite day of this last fall was on a Thursday. I got to spend time with a guy who's giving up his crack pipe. He'd given up smoking crack a few months ago, and he said, "I'm too tempted," because he says, "Man, I have all the tools." So all the guys come over to my place to get the tools. So I've had to give up the tools so that I'm not tempted anymore. And then later that afternoon, I was in the state congressman and congresswoman's offices, and got invited in to pray over some specific ideas that are going on in one of the communities in Ohio through a congresswoman. And so that was probably my favorite day, the best of the haves and the have-nots, and getting into their lives. But it's slow. Someone told me before I got into it, you need to have at least three or four conversations with people before there's a trust level of whether or not they're you're going to trust you to lead them in a church plant. And that's definitely been true. So it's just taken a little bit longer than I anticipated, fighting those expectation battles, and trying to withstand the storms and not die. So it's been good. I appreciate your prayers. We definitely need it. But I am excited for what the Lord wants to do, and I still feel a calling. I still feel like he wants people to come to know him very intimately. So like I said before, I sit on a mower 3 days a week, and I listen to podcasts and sermons. And so you're going to get dumped on for everything that I listen to over the last couple months. And I'm going to give a preliminary footnote, because most of all of this information I'm using, even the illustrations, aren't my own. And a lot of it comes from Tim Keller, Oz Guinness, a guy by the name of David Kay at Fuller. And so I'm just going to pray and dive right in. Why don't you pray with me? Father, you are gracious, you are beautiful, you are King of Kings, you are Lord of Lords. And Lord, I just pray that we would fall more in love with the beauty of who you are today. Amen. Oz Guinness writes, let me get this out of the way, there we go. Arthur F. Burns, the chairman of the United States Federal Reserve System and ambassador to West Germany, was a man of considerable gravity, medium in height, distinguished with wavy silver hair and his signature pipe. He was economic counselor to numerous presidents from Eisenhower to Reagan. When he spoke, his opinion carried weight and Washington listened. Arthur Burns was also Jewish, so when he began attending an informal White House prayer group for prayer and fellowship in the 1970s, he was accorded special respect. No one in the office quite knew how to involve him in the group, and week after week, when different people took turns to end the meeting in prayer, Burns was passed by out of a mixture of reticence and respect. One week, however, the group was led by a newcomer who did not know the unusual status Burns occupied. As the meeting ended, the newcomer turned to Arthur Burns and asked him to close the time with prayer. Some of the old-timers glanced at each other with surprise and wonder as to what was going to happen. But without missing a beat, Burns reached out, held the hands of the guys next to him in the circle, and prayed this prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would bring Christians to know Jesus Christ. Amen. Many throughout history have recognized the same problem. Ralph Waldo Emerson says this, every Stoic is a Stoic, but in Christendom, where is the Christian? George Bernard Shaw says this, Christianity might be a good thing if anyone ever tried it. And the philosopher Kierkegaard, and when you read his stuff, man, he's not too favorable. He says this, the most dreadful sort of blasphemy is that of which Christendom is guilty, transforming the God of spirit into ludicrous twaddle. Thomas Lineker, after whom Lineker College in Oxford is named, was king's physician to Henry VII and VIII of England, a friend of the great Renaissance thinkers Erasmus and Sir Thomas More. Late in his life, he took Catholic orders and was given a copy of the Gospels to read for the first time. Lineker lived through the darkest of the church's dark hours, the papacy of Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, the Borgia Pope, whose bribery, corruption, incest, and murder plumbed new depths in the annals of Christian shame. Reading the Gospels for the first time himself, Lineker was amazed and troubled as he said, either these are not the Gospels, or we are not Christians. We have a problem. Christianity hasn't produced, in history, Christ-likeness. This is a big problem. And today is Christ the King Sunday, and I actually preached on this last year. And as I dove into the topic of calling Christ the King, I was especially amazed at reading the book of Acts when Paul declares Christ the King and not Caesar. And it threatened the social infrastructure. But I thought, why? Why did it threaten the social infrastructure that Jesus Christ was called king and not Caesar? Another author says this about Roman theology and Caesar. In Roman theology, Caesar was a physical manifestation of a god that claimed total allegiance. Furthermore, it was the political genius of Rome to gather all other gods of the subjugated nations to bring them under the lordship of Caesar and so create a religion that gave a deeper religious unity to the diverse political empire. And did you actually know that for the first 200 years of Christianity, it wasn't even considered a religion? Because it was so unlike the other religions of the time. In Roman theology and in the Roman government, it was established upon pluralism. It was a brilliant way of ordering the nations, of ordering the cities, especially if you're an empire who likes to conquer and occupy. It was like this. I'm an empire, I'm going to come into a nation, I'm going to come into a city. Rather than taking away your gods, because we need to maintain the social infrastructure, we're going to allow you to worship your gods, but your gods have to know that they're in subjection under Caesar. So Caesar is the god, and the gods of the cities and the gods of the nations are under Caesar. So if Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a god or king like no other god, what's religious pluralism? Well, why is it so destructive to faith? I'm going to propose that Jesus talks about two postures before him. Why Christianity as merely religious is a heart's beat away from pluralism. And lastly, we're going to look at the conversation Jesus has with Pilate. The two postures. As we can see in Christian history, the problem that people have claimed Christ on Christless actions. But again, I'm interested as to why this is the case. And I think I have something. Most people believe that Jesus Christ came to communicate and appeal to religious life as opposed to an irreligious life. And I've been influenced by Tim Keller and a number of others that this was actually not the case. And the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, you have the man who prays and the man who doesn't pray, right? No, that's not what it says. He says there are two men and they both pray. One likes to pray in front of the street corners to be seen by men, and the other prays behind closed doors to be heard by God and God alone. The prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, there's the younger brother and the older brother, and they're both lost. There's a new atheism, which is which believes that religion, as proposed by Dawkins and Hitchens and Harris, that religion is a problem. And I actually agree with them. I agree with them in a slightly different way, but religion is very much a problem. And here is how I would like to define religion. Religion is this: obey God in order that you would be accepted. Obey him in order to be accepted. This is also called the moral performance narrative. If I perform before God, then he will accept me. This is actually very close to first century paganism. If I appease the god or the gods of the city or the nation, then surely they'll bless me. If I don't appease them, then watch out. My state or blessing before God is dependent upon my actions. Many Christians live like this today. If I just come to church, if I just take communion, if I just do the right thing, God will accept me. God will approve of my actions and therefore approve of me. As I was telling you before, there I spent time in AA, and there's this concept called the dry drunk. And the dry drunk is the guy who's quit drinking, and he may have quit drinking for years, but he's grumpy, he's angry, he's irritable, he's grouchy, and he's not too much fun to be around. And as one of my friends in AA likes to say, maybe you need to take a drink and realize that you're still addicted. And Jesus talks about this all over the New Testament. There's a second posture. If religion is obey in order to be accepted, then the second posture is this: you are accepted just as you are. Now therefore go obey. You are accepted for who you are. Now therefore go obey. This is what we call the grace narrative, right? This is a story of grace. In the film The Fisher King with Robin Williams, there's a scene with Harry and Lydia. Harry is played by Robin Williams. And Lydia, she is the shy, introverted woman with little self-esteem. They go out on a date. And at the end of the date, she says this: I've had a wonderful time. I never want to see you again. Harry says, What? Well, she says, This is how it's going to work. We'll exchange phone numbers and we'll leave. The next day, I'll feel so good for one day. And then you won't call. And then you won't call again. And then you'll never call. And ever so slowly, I'll turn into a piece of dirt. I don't even know why I'm putting myself through this tonight. It was very nice meeting you. Goodbye. Harry then grabs her and says, Wait. I have a confession to make. You're married, she says. No. You're divorced, she says. No. Here's my confession. I already know all about you. And not just from tonight. I know that you hate your job. I know that you don't have many friends. I know that you feel uncoordinated. I know you don't feel as wonderful as everybody else. I know all about you. I know all about you. But I love you. And I think you're the greatest thing since spice racks. And I would be happy to be knocked out if I could just have that first kiss. And I won't be distant. And I'll always call. I'll always call if you let me. She touches him. You're real? And of course, she's changed. She's transformed. Why does the writer know that this one's going to get us? Why does he know that there's something deeper going on? Could it be that underneath there's an appetite to be accepted just as we are, with all of our junk, with all of our difficulty, with all of our issues? We have a desire to be known, and in being known, totally embraced for who we are. Dry drunk religiosity, the moral performance narrative which says obey God in order that he would accept you, This view of God, this view of God, that God accepts you based upon your performance, has a slight problem. What's good enough? So we play the comparison game. So we compare each other. We compare ourselves with that person next to us. Or if we get to the point, we compare ourselves with Christ. You're never going to be good enough, right? And then the gospel narrative, it says, you are accepted for who you are. Now, therefore, go obey. If one affirms a Christianity that is merely religious, meaning obey God in order that you would be accepted by Him, then a merely religious Christianity is a heart's beat away from pluralism. Why? There is a famous illustration to communicate pluralism. It's the five blind men and the elephant. Anybody heard of it? Right? So you got five blind men, and they're all holding on to different pieces of the elephant. One's holding on to the leg and describes this elephant as strong and sturdy and almost immovable. And there's another blind man, he's holding on to the trunk. And he said, the trunk, oh, I don't see that. I see it being very movable. And then there's another blind man holding on to the tail. See, I kind of see this elephant like a broom. And they all have these different perspectives of the elephant or God in this case. That is very persuasive illustration. And then there was a guy by the name of Newbegin who comes along and says this, in the famous story of the blind man and elephant, so often quoted in the interest of religious agnosticism, the real point of the story is constantly overlooked. The story cannot be told except by someone who is not blind, but can't see what the blind men are unable to fully grasp, which is the whole elephant. The story is constantly told to neutralize the affirmations of the great religions and to suggest that they learn humility and to recognize that none of them can know the whole truth. But the story is told by one who claims to see and know the full truth. Otherwise, you wouldn't know the men were blind. Did you see what Newbegin realized here? The storyteller sees something in the story that the blind man cannot see. And the storyteller is indirectly suggesting that the great religions learned humility in contrast to the superior knowledge of knowing the whole elephant. In other words, if someone claims that Jesus, you know, Jesus Christ is the only way to God, someone calls this arrogant. It's equally arrogant. It's equally arrogant to claim that one has superior knowledge of God and knowing the whole elephant. It's arrogance versus arrogance. It's a bad argument. Truth isn't narrow. It's just true. If I tell you without food or water, your body's going to wither and die, it's not narrow. It's just true. If I tell you that without Jesus Christ, your soul is going to wither and die, it isn't narrow. It's just true. The famous 21st century theologian Bono from U2. I'm going to invite him into the conversation, right? I mean, everybody heard about his concerts. You've seen the Coexist bumper stickers, the Coexist headband, right? And each of the letters they symbolize a different religion to spell out Coexist, you know. You would think that he affirms religious pluralism, that is an affirmation of religious pluralism, that all religions are equally right. He was interviewed by a music critic in France, and I know I'm going to mess his name up, so I'm just not even going to attempt it. But Bono says this in the interview, and I think it's quite fascinating, and it's a little choppy, so bear with me. Bono says this, you see, at the center of all religions is karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physical laws, every action is meant by an equal and opposite reaction. It's clear to me that karma is absolutely at the center of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet comes along this idea of grace to upend all of that as you reap what you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good indeed because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma was finally going to be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus Christ, took my sins on the cross, but I know who I am, and I don't want to depend upon my own religiosity. And he goes on to say this. I love the idea of the sacrificial lamb. I love the idea that God says, look, you Cretans, there are certain results to the way you are, to selfishness and mortality as a very part of your sinful nature. And yet, let's face it, you're not living a very good life, are you? There are consequences to actions. The point of the death of Christ is that he took on the sins of the world so that what he put out so that what we put out does not come back to us, that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that get us through the gates of heaven. The journalist recognizes what he says, and he jumps in and he says this, Bono, such a great hope is wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy in my view. Christ has his ranks among the world's great thinkers, but the Son of God, it's that far-fetched. So he just threw down the pluralism card to end the argument, right? But Bono comes back and he says this. No, it's not that far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to Christ, to the Christ story, always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ is saying, no, I'm not saying that I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying that I'm a prophet. I'm saying that I am Messiah. I am God incarnate. And people say, no, please just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We have John the Baptist who like to eat wild locusts and honey. But don't mention the M word, the Messiah word, because you know that we're going to have to crucify you. Do you see how a merely religious Christianity can easily adopt pluralism? It's a step away. A conversation between Pilate and Jesus. Pilate said, Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, Pilate, I am king of the Jews. In fact, I'm king of kings and lord of lords. I'm actually king over your king. And one day you're going to bow down to me. Does he say that? No, he doesn't say that. Jesus answered the question with a question, and he says this, do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Pilate replied, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate asked, so you are a king? So I need a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Two observations I want to make. Number one, Jesus is more concerned about Pilate's personal state than propositionally declaring his kingdom in this moment. And secondly, the values of the kingdom of God are counter Pilate's kingdom. Think of a kingdom as a new administration. Maybe you have a new manager, a new boss in your office, and they tell you their values, you know, and then it takes another 6 months to a year to learn their actual values because their values are their actions of what they do. Think of the kingdom as a new administration, right? There are certain values to this kingdom. And the gospel narrative, the grace narrative, never destroys people to save them. In other words, the grace narrative, which is the driving value of the kingdom, which is not of this world, cannot separate the means, grace, from the end, which is also grace. Jesus never asserts his kingdom to Pilate. Asserting his kingdom on Pilate would destroy communication with Pilate. He isn't asserting his kingdom. He's simply being the king in the kingdom. He's bound by his values, and the outcome of how Jesus acts as king in the kingdom doesn't destroy communication, but it disarms Pilate to the point at which he says, what is truth? Let me give you a personal illustration of how this grace narrative has worked out in my own life. Still a little fresh, so let's hope I can make it through it, right? At the end of October, I go to an Anglican pastor's retreat, and I have my father died when I was 16, and I knew I still have junk to work on because of it, and they were having a prayer time. And I thought, all right, prayer, let's see if we can work some of this stuff out. So I go up for prayer, and sure enough, my emotions come to the surface, and I was just bawling. And the poor prayer people, I think they thought one of their pastors was being saved at that time, right? But I knew it wasn't gone. I knew it was still there. And a week later, I went and saw that movie, Where the Wild Things Are. Anybody seen it yet? Right? At the end of the movie, the kid's got to go back to reality. And he's sailing away on this boat, and there's this very sad face on one of the wild things. And I got a little choked up. But I'm in a movie theater. I'm not going to let it get to me, you know? So I'm driving home in the car with my sister, and she said, you know, is there anything in that got to you? And I said, yeah. I said, yeah. And then it came. And this time I couldn't stop the emotions, and I'm just weeping. And it's Saturday afternoon, and she pulls off into a park, and I'm bawling at this, and it was a scene of this look, this friend, he's losing his friend, and he can't do anything about it. And I said something that I never said before. I said, Heather, I wasn't ready for him to die. There was another voice. There was something else that I said around his death. I mean, the 2 weeks leading up to his death and even after, I would say to God, here's what I would say. God, it would be selfish for me to want him around knowing that he's in a better place. Did you see how pious that sounds? After that Saturday, I was emotionally done. I think I played 8 or 10 hours of solitaire on my computer and went to bed, right? And I woke up that Sunday morning and I had a time of prayer. And I felt like the Lord spoke to me. And here's what he said. Ryan, who the hell can be ready for their father to die when they're 16? Of course you weren't ready. No one can be ready. I've wanted you to say this for a long time. Because I needed to make that statement of powerlessness for him to show his power. I disguised in that other voice, it's a very religious voice, I disguised it as good. And because it was disguised as good, it was deceptively evil. The religious narrative says this: obey God in order that he would accept you, do the right things, and he will accept you. Obey Caesar, and you'll be rewarded. Obey the pluralistic ideas of today, and you'll be considered normal. Obey the gods of our day, and you'll be rewarded. We don't need less Christianity, friends. We need real Christianity. And a real Christianity says you are accepted just as you are. You are accepted as a beloved child. You are accepted if you hate your job and don't have many friends. You are accepted and he thinks you're the greatest thing since spice racks. You're accepted not for what you've done for God, but what God has done for you. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should be dying. You are accepted, Church of the Redeemer. You are accepted just as you are. He loves you so much. Now go obey. Sin no more. Blessings.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word to us.
And I pray that we would have that ability to distinguish between truth and the voices that we speak that are not true, or that we hear that are not true. Lord, I thank you for Ryan, and I ask your blessing on his ministry and his call. And his continued growth in you, even as we are following along as well. Or let this settle into us and work out in the ways that you would have it to be. In Jesus' name, amen.